Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. This will be a man after Yahweh's heart, and this will be part 11. The objective of this series being an examination of David's life for the purpose of instruction for each of us that we might better understand and hopefully apply what it takes to likewise be a man or a woman also, or with hearts like David's and therefore with hearts like Yahweh's. And although it's not our principal objective in this series, nonetheless I hope that as a result of this series that you're also learning more about David than you possibly knew before. And also, I know I am coming to appreciate the patriarch David and why it was that God identified him as a man after Yahweh's heart. We left off in the previous message with 1 Samuel 23:29, which is the last verse of chapter 23, where it says, "And David went up from thence," and thence being the wilderness of Maon. You know, he's already been in two previous wildernesses, and now he's going to his third for reasons I think that as we talked about in the last message. But it says, "And David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi." And I mentioned in the last message as we were concluding that I wanted to take some time with this portion of or with this time of David's life, because there's something that occurs at En-Gedi that I believe is particularly significant in David's life and that provides another glimpse into his life and another of the virtues of David that must have prompted Yahweh to identify him as a man after Yahweh's heart. Picking it up then with 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verses 1 and 2 to begin with, and it says, "And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." If you remember in the previous example, he was about to come after David. He'd found out where he was residing, and a messenger comes and says, "Hey, the Philistines are attacking down here in Judah." And so he heads back. Instead of following David, he heads back. Well, now the Philistine problem is taken care of, and somebody, again, comes along and reports and says, "Hey, I know where David's at. He's down there in the strongholds of En-Gedi." Verse 2, "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men." Keep in mind that David's only got 600. And it says, "And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats." Now, keep in mind that the Word of God is perfect. Every word has been purified 7 times, we're told. And so there's got to be a reason why we're told that he went down to seek him upon the rocks of the wild goats. What's the significance of that? Well, could this be another reference to the men described in the Great Faith Hall of Fame? Again, Hebrews 11, 37 through 38, where it says, "They were stoned, they were sawn in sunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins." Listen, if you're going to wear goatskins, you got to be where the goats are at. I think this is, again, another reference to the guys who were running around in the wilderness and living in caves and where the goats were, so that's what they wore. Instead of good, fine clothing, they were left with sheepskins and goatskins. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then it says, "of whom this world is not worthy." I love that phrase. I don't know if you've caught it in times past when I've used it, but I emphasize that always. These were men, no matter how the world looked at them, no matter what prestige they may have had or didn't have, and in many cases didn't have, according to the world, they were men of whom this world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Again, I believe that these were some of the men that this particular part of Hebrews chapter 11 is referring to. Now look at verse 3, or at least part of it. All of it. And it says, "And he came to the sheepcotes," talking about Saul, by the way, "where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet." Now that's King James. You might be able to figure out what's happening there. New American Standard, "He went in to relieve himself." He went into the cave to relieve himself. That's what it's talking about. "And David and his men remained in the sides of the in was it say, in the sides or in the inner recesses of the cave. Now, picture this. Well, maybe you don't want to picture it too closely, being what's going on there. But at the same time, don't pass over this scene or this incident too quickly. Try to put yourself back there and try to capture the tension and the apprehension that must have been in the cave as Saul appears with his men right outside the entrance where David and his men are now hiding. Initially, David and his men had no idea why Saul was about to enter the very cave that they were hiding in. And therefore, initially, they had to have thought to themselves that they'd been discovered. And not only discovered, but trapped. Like a caged animal. With no possibility of escape. No escape route. There's only one entrance, it would certainly appear, in this cave. And they had to have been contemplating there momentarily and discussing among themselves their options. Do we surrender? Or do we fight and die in this stinking bat-infested cave? Now, I mentioned in the previous message that at least three of the men at this time with David that initially attached themselves, of the 400 that initially attached themselves to David, were three of those whom the Bible identifies as David's mighty men. And by the way, I didn't mention this last week, but by the way, they were the same three men who risked their lives to simply quench David's thirst, if you remember the story, which gives you an idea of not only how brave these men, how courageous these men, these three men were, but more importantly, it gives you an idea about their love and their devotion for David, their king. In fact, let's go read about it because it's another incident in David's life and kind of fits in here at this point anyway. Let's go. It's found, keep your place there in 1 Samuel 24, and let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Beginning with verse 13. 2 Samuel 23, verse 13, it says, And the three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. And you remember, that's where he initially ended up after he had left Achish, king of the Philistines. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, verse 15, And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me a drink of water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, I'm convinced of this, by this story, that David did not mean anything by those words. He wasn't indicating. It was just a passing thought. He was just thinking, man, for that fresh water, instead of what we've got here in this cave. And then in verse 16, it says, And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto Yahweh. Jerusalem Bible says it's an oblation to God. And he said, Be it far from me, O Yahweh, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Again, picture the scene. Here is the whole host of the Philistines down there in the valley, and Bethlehem is on the other side where this well is that he's desiring a drink from. David just says a passing thought that happens to be on his mind, oh, for a drink. You know, I've been out hunting, and I think, oh, for a drink for that cool spring that I used to be able to find. And that's what David was doing. He's just making a thought, and these men say, that's enough. In other words, David's desire alone was their bidding. That's how devoted these three men were to him. and they risked their lives, something that appeared, surely would have appeared impossible, to battle their way through this host to get a drink of water and then to come back with a drink of water. At least they had two hands going through the first time. The second time, they had to carry the water and balance it and still fight. Talking about a balancing act. But that's how devoted they were to him. Now, let's just for a minute, before we go back to the previous scene, let's put ourselves in these men's places at this time. Because we really are in their place, at least in the place of decision, just before they decided to risk their lives for David to get him a drink of water. That's where we're at. This is the place that we find ourselves at any given moment, at any given time or day. Here's the question. Thinking about their devotion and their love for their David, do we have as much love and devotion for our David, for the greater David, Yeshua the Christ, as those men had for the lesser David? Shame on us if we don't. The fact is, we must be willing to die for our David as well. Literally. We must be prepared to literally die for him if the day would ever come, God forbid that it does, but if the day would ever come for us to do so, we must be as dedicated as they were for him. And don't think that that's so far removed. We won't be able to say, oh, that happens over in China. It doesn't happen in the United States. Hey, if my memory serves me correctly, there was a young teenage lady just, I don't know how many years ago it was, in Columbine High School, that had a gun put to her temple and shot because she would not deny Christ. It may happen. We better be prepared, and we're headed to where it's probably good. We're headed down a direction in this nation where it may start happening a whole lot more. The Bible is now considered hate literature in a lot of America today. So don't think that it's impossible. We need to be prepared to literally die. We must be prepared to literally die for him if it need be. And spiritually, we must also do so every day. Luke 9:23, if Christ says, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Daily. And follow me. Crosses were to die on. That's what he's talking about, to live for him. Romans 12:1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Great one to memorize. I have been crucified with the Christ. We think he was the only one crucified. He demands that we be crucified as well. I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in him who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We must be prepared to die, just like those three men were willing to die for the lesser David. Now, what young man who's heard or read the stories of the 30 mighty men, and there's not a lot there, but there's enough to get the old imagination running. What young man who has heard or read the stories of the 30 mighty men, and in particular this particular incident of the three, hasn't visualized, hasn't projected himself into their place, thinking, man, if I was there, man, I'd like to have been there and fought my way through the Philistines. Of course, knowing the ending as it was, of course, they'd like to do that. But maybe even some otherwise, and saying, yeah, I'd have fought for my David, my king, and I'd have loved to have been there. Well, let me tell you, young men and young ladies and older men and older ladies as well, you too can be. I mean, again, let's not remove ourselves from this. This has all been, these stories are not just stories for us to appreciate David and his men. It's for us to learn from and apply to our lives. And we too can be one of Yahshua's mighty men or mighty women, daily performing mighty deeds for your king. For example, and again, we want to maybe think of mighty deeds, you know, oh, this isn't the kind of mighty deeds I would think of. Well, let me tell you, again, if you're not faithful in what you might consider the smaller things, you'll never be faithful in the greater things. These guys weren't mighty men overnight. They had proved themselves all along the way and then became mighty men. But here's for example, you want to perform great deeds as a mighty man for Yeshua? How about not following the crowd? Refusing to give in to peer pressure or the politically correct crowd for us older ones. Or willing to going where no one else is willing to go in this day and age, wherever that might be, no matter how unpopular or politically incorrect it may be. The fact is, we want to do greater deeds than that. Some of us haven't even got beyond that, where we're absolutely willing to take a stand and make it known that I'm not going where everybody else goes. Don't think the peer pressure just happens with teenagers. I think there's just as much peer pressure on every age after teenage as well. I think we just want to say it's just a problem with teenagers so we don't have to admit that, hey, we've got problems with peer pressure too. And thereby doing those things, thereby proving yourself as a man or a woman in this generation of whom this world is not worthy. Now, you might be inclined to think, as I think probably all of us are at certain times, well, that yeah, but I'm young and I'm weak. You know, how can I do these things? Or maybe you're thinking I'm old and I'm weak. Well, don't forget, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that weakness is one of the qualities that got you chosen in the first place. But in that weakness, whatever it is, when we submit to Yahweh, He then is able to provide us with the weapons and empower us to then use them to the end of bringing down the mighty and their strongholds or fortresses. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 again. For the weapons of our warfare are not of this flesh, but divinely powerful. Catch that. Not just powerful, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Their fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And young people, and especially young men, they want to use the sword, you know, that real steel of the sword to battle. I mean, that's where men are at. Let me tell you, the battle is sometimes might be there. But the battle begins with the sword of the Lord, the sword of the word which is the sword, the two-edged sword, taking every thought captive, beginning with our own. There's a fight there, I guarantee it. If you've not been in it, then maybe you can't relate to it. I've been in it where, man, there's a fight in the mind even, in the heart and the soul of your very being fighting to take that thought captive for Christ rather than letting it go where it will go on its own otherwise. But that's where the battle begins and is, and most importantly is. Not only begins, that's where the battle really lies. If we're going to change this world, we have got to take the thoughts of man captive for Christ. We have got to teach them, starting with our own brethren in the other church, in the churches around us, helping them to see where the battle really is and what the armor of God really amounts to. They're really oblivious to most of it. One more thought from this episode in the lives of the three mighty men. We too should be prepared to do whatever it takes to quench our David's thirst. He thirsts too, you know. Maybe you didn't know that. Well, how do we quench our David's thirst? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Again, keeping your place back there in 1 Samuel. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 42, it says, "And whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." He says, give a drink to the least of my disciples, of those who believe in me. And then in New American Standard says, "And whosoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly he shall not lose his reward." That's a little easier to follow. Matthew 25:40 says, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." You want to quench our David's thirst? One of the principal ways in which we serve him is by serving others. Now, that's a great platitude. And regrettably, that's about as far as it goes with us sometimes. You know, we can talk about it here on Sunday morning, but what about in practice on a daily basis out there, where we realize that it's by serving my brethren and doing whatever I can in an unselfish manner, putting him first before myself, that I serve my Lord best, or sometimes best. And if we don't serve our brethren, it's unlikely that we would serve him if he were here. That's just a fact. And even less likely that we're going to serve him like he intends us to when he's not here in the flesh. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. You can change that. You can put that. If someone says, I serve God and doesn't serve his brother, same thing, essentially. He is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen right here, right now, in the flesh, cannot love God whom he has not seen. The two are inextricably linked. Yahshua is not here to give a drink of water to. I am. You are. You want to quench our David's thirst? Do it unto the least of one of our brethren, and we do it unto him. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, I don't really think that there was really all that much discussion about surrendering to Saul when he began to enter the cave. Not with those three mighty men in the cave. They and probably the majority with David at that time were probably very similar in faith and courage to Joshua and Caleb, who, if you remember, declared in Numbers 14:9 after returning from spying Canaan land, they said this. They said, only rebel not against Yahweh. Neither, they said, fear ye the people of the land. Yeah, they look like giants. Yeah, it looks like Saul has us trapped. He says, fear not the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Man, we'll consume and eat them if we'll only do what God wants us to do. Their defense is departed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Fear them not. I think that's what they were saying in the back of the cave. Bolstering each other, encouraging each other, admonishing each other that they would be courageous to face what they thought was the inevitable attack of Saul and his people. I don't think they were about to surrender, especially knowing that to have done so would have meant certain death for their Lord and King. Saul, without hesitation, would have probably cut off his head. Instead, they must have been preparing to fight to death if need be. But as they readied themselves for battle, they suddenly realized that they hadn't been discovered at all. Verses 3, back to verse 3 and that part of 4 with it. It says, again in verse 3, and he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Verse 4, and the men of David said, they finally realized, hey, we now know what he's doing. He's not here. He didn't even realize we're in the cave. Didn't look at the tracks. Verse 4, and the men of David said unto him, realizing this, they said, behold, David, the day when Yahweh said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as shall seem good unto thee. Now stop right there. Suddenly, these guys realized that they hadn't been delivered into Saul's hand. But suddenly they realized that Saul had been delivered into their hands. Everything had flip-flopped and changed around, and David's men therefore urged David to rise up and cut the head off this tyrannical pest, just like he had at an earlier time cut the head off of Goliath. And, I mean, here that's his men, his mighty men are urging him on, and David gets up, verse 4 and the rest of 4, it says, and then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. Privily or secretly. What? David did what? He simply silently crept up and cut the end of Saul's robe off without him, without being discovered. Now, can't you almost see the expressions on the faces of David's men at that moment? They had to be in total disbelief of what they just saw. They had to have been in shock, incredulous, because this was their chance. This was their opportunity, and any of them would probably, without hesitation, have cut off Saul's head. Let me ask you, men, what would you have done? Dick? Bob? Bob? Morris? Ted? Put ourselves in that place. I think what we know what we would have done had we been those mighty men. But David wasn't like them or like us. He was instead like Yahweh, a man after his heart. Now, don't forget, let me backtrack just a little bit here, and let's not forget that this is the same man, a man after the heart of Yahweh, who at an earlier time went and did cut off the head of Goliath. So just don't think that it's ungodly to ever even consider such a thing. It's the same man after the heart of Yahweh who did so. In both instances, David was acting in the capacity of a man possessing a heart like Yahweh's. One time where he does cut off the head of his adversary, and one time where he doesn't. So what was the difference here? Well, think about it. When David cut off the head of Goliath, he did it on behalf of Yahweh, his kingdom, and his people Israel. He didn't do it for his own profit and benefit, and he was therefore simply a tool in the hands of Yahweh, carrying out Yahweh's vengeance, not his own. Whereas, for David to have slain and beheaded Saul would have been for his own benefit, his own profit, and for his own kingdom. And he would have therefore been taking vengeance into his own hands rather than leaving it to Yahweh and his design for Saul. Can you see the difference? Now, I admit to you that sometimes it's not all that easy to distinguish between revenge on a person's part and justice. For example, there was a cigar smoker who bought several hundred very expensive cigars and had them insured against fire. Now, you might think where this might be going. And he smoked all of them and then filed a claim pointing out that the cigars had, in fact, been destroyed by fire. Well, the insurance company refused to pay, of course, and so the man sued. And the judge ruled that because the insurance company had agreed to insure the cigars against fire, that they were legally responsible. I was like, good for the guy. Finally, somebody got an insurance company. The company, of course, had no choice but to pay. And when the man then accepted the money, the insurance company had him arrested for arson. Justice or revenge? I'm not sure. That one's a hard one to distinguish between. On the other hand, in some instances, it's not that difficult at all to distinguish between justice and revenge. There was a bitter old lady once who had been bitten by a mad dog. And her lawyer advised her that in case she had rabies, that she'd better make out a will. And in his presence, she spent the next 2 hours diligently writing down on the piece of paper. And she finally lifted her pen and was finished. And he says, "Man, that's got to be the longest will I've ever come across." She says, "Will? What do you mean, will? I was writing down the names of the people I want to bite." That one's pretty clear when it's revenge. "Vengeance is mine, saith Yahweh." Sound familiar? Sound familiar, but sometimes we forget it, don't we? "Vengeance is mine, saith Yahweh." And so if you feel like there's just this, there's a particular person who just deserves to get it. You know, they've done you wrong and they deserve to get it. Well, First of all, keep in mind that the wrath of Yahweh can be much more severe if you want to get him. The wrath of Yahweh can be much more severe than the wrath of man, including your own. And therefore first know that, quote, God is jealous. And Yahweh revengeth. Yahweh revengeth and is furious. Yahweh will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now keep in mind, it's his enemies that's being spoken of here in particular, and that's important. God may not take revenge on your enemies if they're not at the same time his enemies. But if they are, then it says Yahweh, and then it goes on to say Yahweh is slow to anger. You know, they put a kind of a but in here, but Yahweh is slow to anger. Realize that God will revenge, but he is slow to anger. Then it says, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. If it's indeed a wicked man, know that. That's Nahum 1, chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. And then pray. Knowing that, pray as the psalmist did. In Psalms 94, verses 1 and 2, where he says, O Yahweh God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud or to the wicked. And then you jump down, knowing that, what's then described in verses 22 and 23, knowing that, pray in that fashion, knowing that Yahweh is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge, and he shall bring down upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness, yea, Yahweh our God will cut them off. Do we believe in our God or not? Do we believe he's just? Do we believe that he will deal with the situation as it should be dealt with, or do we not? Do we think we need to take vengeance ourselves when it comes to revenge? Listen, he laughs at the machinations of the wicked. He'll deal with them. We just need to put it in his hands. Vengeance belongeth to Yahweh. But why, you might ask, especially when you'd like to carry out some yourself? Well, I think there's some good reasons, and I certainly don't believe I've probably come up with all of them, but here's a few possibilities of why vengeance belongeth to Yahweh, why he claims it as his possession. If vengeance were left up to us, think about this, we might be too harsh and consequently leave no room for repentance. Or we might be too lenient and thereby not bring the other person to repentance. Or possibly could it be that Yahweh says, vengeance belongeth to me, simply because he's concerned about us and doesn't want you and I consumed with bitterness and hatred and thereby destroyed by the same as we discussed in the previous message. Could be that. It could be all three of the reasons, and maybe some more as well. But there's good reason why vengeance belongeth to Yahweh. Listen to me. It is much better to get over it. Much better than to get even. Because sometimes even in getting even, you don't get over it. You still got to live with it. It's just better to get over it. In fact, it's better when it's a personal enemy to bless him. Yeah, I've shared with you in the past. Somebody finally preached a message on that. I've read it. I don't know how many times in Matthew chapter 5. God says, bless your enemy, in other places as well. You know, there's such a relief in doing that. Saying, Lord, I'm going to bless him, and then you just take care of him and deal with him as you want. Talk about a release. It's better to get over it, I guarantee you, than just to get even when it comes to your own personal revenge or vengeance. If you feel you've been wronged, simply put it in Yahweh's hands and let him take care of it. Yeah, but what about Yahweh's laws as described in Exodus chapter 21 and 24, Leviticus 24 and verse 20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. You know about those scriptures, don't you? Well, let's look at one of them. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, 19 and 20. I'll just read it. I'm there already. It says, and if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused a blemish in a man, so it shall be done to him again. And the other passages essentially say the same thing. Yeah, what about those passages? Well, somebody's going to respond to that question and say, well, of course, that's been done away. with under the new covenant. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. I'm already there, so just listen. Verse 38, it says, "You have heard that," and here's Christ speaking, and he says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth from tooth." He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 24. Was it 24? Yeah, 24, 19 and 20. He says, Christ says, "Ye have heard that it has been said," or written, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." No, I take that back. I just realized something here. Very important. He didn't say, "Ye have read." He said, no, he says, "You have heard," which almost is the same thing. We'll come back to that if I can remember. That just all of a sudden turned on a light for me. He says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, well, let me say, amen. I'm kind of cluing in with the look on my face right now. Be careful to say amen too quickly to that. You want to make sure that you're saying amen to what he's actually saying and not necessarily what everybody thinks he's saying. These two verses are often employed, and others here in Matthew chapter 5 in the from the Sermon on the Mount, they're often employed as if they indicate a change of law under the New Covenant dispensation. Now, these two verses are found in the New Testament, but they have no direct bearing, in the way that most people want to try to apply it, to the New Covenant. Because they haven't thought this through. The New Covenant dispensation did not commence until after the death of Yeshua the Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, is not a New Covenant passage. It's an Old Covenant passage because it was preached before the death of Yeshua the Christ. Moreover, and more importantly, again, bear with me. I know most of you have heard some of this before, but bear with me for those in the tape ministry who haven't. Moreover, and more importantly, Yeshua came to fulfill the law, not change it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, same chapter. Don't miss that. "Not even one jot or one tittle thereof of the law did he come to change." Matthew 5, verse 18, same chapter. Which are clues, or possibly even warnings by him from Yeshua concerning how to interpret that which was to follow in this sermon. The majority of Christendom simply has it wrong, I guarantee you, as I once did for several years myself, and I probably everyone here did as well. Whatever Yeshua was saying in the rest of this sermon, he wasn't changing Yahweh's morality. Because Yahweh doesn't change. And therefore, he wasn't changing his laws either, where his morality is found. Or Yeshua himself would have been least in the kingdom. Matthew 5, verse 19, same chapter. If he had changed the law, he cannot once again be our Savior. And this is the most important point, so I emphasize it again. Because sin is a, listen to this, a transgression or a breaking of the law of Yahweh. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And breaking it or changing it, breaking the law or changing the law are essentially the one and the same thing. And therefore, changing the law would have made Yeshua a sinner, unable to take our place on the cross. I assure you, most of Christendom has it wrong. Because if they don't, they have no Savior. Now, with this and the former statements of Yeshua in mind, the key to understanding these verses that appear, I'll grant you that, that appear at first glance, appear to change the law is found. The key is, I believe, found in verse 20, which, by the way, comes right after the three previous verses. In fact, let's read 17 through 20 now. 20, and I think you'll get the idea here. Verse 17, he says, wrong chapter. Beginning with verse 17, he says, "Think not that I came to destroy, break, transgress, or change," you could say, "the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, to change, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice that that transcends the old covenant right on into the new covenant and beyond the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 20 it says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." I believe that verse 20 provides the key, the clue on how to interpret the rest of what he's saying. Yeshua once again, according to that verse we just read, was once again dealing with the Pharisees and their corruption of the law of God. Sometimes the spirit of the law, and yea, sometimes even the very letter of the law. They corrupted it all, and usually in one fashion or another. In Yahshua's day, that corruption of the law that the Pharisees, he was always dealing the Pharisees over, was known as the tradition of the elders. Today, it's known as the Talmud, or Judaism, which has Judaized much of Christianity. That's why it's called Judeo or Judaized Christianity. The Pharisees had obviously, with all that we've previously talked about, the verses 17 through 19, the Pharisee had obviously taken, now listen to me, the judicial law of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, known as lex talionis in Latin, I believe, and had employed it, that which was meant as a judicial law, and employed it for personal revenge. And that's the difference. Lex talionis, as in Leviticus 24, 19 and 20, was never meant to be used for personal revenge, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but instead for justice. Take, for example, how David dealt with Shimei in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Compared to how he dealt with Shimei prior to his own death, David's death, in 1 Kings chapter 2. In 2 Samuel 16, in fact, let's be turning there. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, we find Shimei cursing David, and throwing stones at him as David is fleeing from his son Absalom. 2 Kings 16, verse 9. It says this, "And then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him..." Before I go there, doesn't that sound somewhat familiar with James and John, the sons of thunder? You know, didn't he say, "What do I have to do with you guys?" They wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritans. Same kind of incident. And the king said, here's again an example, by the way. I hadn't thought about this, but this is another example of the type of Christ that David was. Almost the same kind of event. And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because Yahweh has said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for Yahweh has bidden him. It may," verse 12, "it may be that Yahweh will look on my affliction, and that Yahweh will requite me good for his cursing this day." To have killed Shimei, at least at that point, would have been taking vengeance in his own hands. Moreover, don't miss that David understood. He knew Yahweh well enough and believed in his sovereignty to the point where he knew that Yahweh had to have had a purpose in all of this, and ultimately that it would turn out for David's good. In other words, David understood that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, even this cursing, stoning Shimei. He understood that all things go wrong just right. However, contrast this at a later time in Second Kings chapter 2, when the kingdom was about to be turned over to David's son Solomon, knowing that Shimei might still pose a threat to Solomon, David, in this instance, admonished Solomon to deal with Shimei from what he did back then from the perspective of justice. It was now in Solomon's hand. To David to have done so, it would have been he would have been dealt with from the perspective of personal revenge. But now he turns it over to Solomon and tells Solomon to deal with him wisely. And Solomon indeed later, at a later time, puts Shimei to death for what he had done. Lex Talionis, once again, was not to be used for personal revenge, but instead for justice and as a deterrent for future potential future criminals. Think about revenge for a moment. When left in the hand of vengeance, think of vengeance for a moment. When left in the hands of man, we're talking about vengeance. We're talking about revenge. From the man's perspective, when left in the hands of man, there can never be mercy because the guy is out for revenge. But when in the hands of Yahweh, mercy does sometimes triumph over justice and judgment even. Isn't that what we're told in James 2:13? Mercy triumphs over judgment or justice. And because David in this instance, back to the cave with Saul, we're back there now. Because David in this instance wasn't after personal revenge, mercy indeed did triumph over justice and judgment. And again, isn't that precisely what occurred on the cross as well? We were the Saul who deserved judgment. But praise Yahweh, His mercy in the form of Yahshua the cross, Christ on the cross, triumphed over judgment. Aren't you glad now that vengeance belongeth to Yahweh and not man? Left up to man, we'd have got what we deserved. Left up to Yahshua, we got mercy when we didn't deserve it. Now, can't you see how much the heart of Yahweh is evidenced in David in this particular act of mercy towards Saul? And this wasn't the only occasion where Saul had been delivered into the hand of David, and David showed him mercy. But we'll go to that incident another time, because we are far from finished with this particular account where David shows mercy unto David. I think we're going to conclude with that. How many minutes do we have left?
About six.
I think we're going to conclude. I don't want to break this up in case we don't get done. I'm not even going to conclude my thoughts on this next portion before the tape and the CD runs out here. So I'm going to conclude at this point. But what I want you to see today is that David, in this particular instance in the cave, and there's something even greater, in my opinion, that's yet to come in this incident for us to learn from. At least it's challenged me probably more than anything else about this incident, maybe more so than about anything in David's life. But without getting going there yet, I want you to glean from this message that David was to Saul in this incident as Yahshua is to us. Again, praise God that mercy does, sometimes in the hands of God, does triumph over judgment. Because there's not a one of us who deserves His mercy. There's not one of us who doesn't deserve justice, judgment, for what we have been and what we've done. You know the scriptures, Romans 3:23. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But mercy triumphed over judgment. I want you to take home with you too, as I emphasized in the last message, bitterness, hatred, and revenge on your own part toward anything or anyone that's done you wrong in the past will eat you alive. It will destroy your life. Better to forget it, to put it aside, to put it at the throne of God and let Him take care of it, rather than to get even. Otherwise, we're destroyed by it. Thank God, vengeance, revenge is in the hands of our God. He can take care of it. You know, I got a sneaking suspicion that he's just big enough to take care of it, and he'll do it in the best way for us, and the best way for the other person as well. Let's not just be concerned for ourselves. Let's also consider the guy that we think that's done us wrongly. He needs to repent, and he needs the mercy of God as well. Let's let God have a chance at showing it to him. All right. Again, there's so much more to learn from this lesson. I wish I could have snuck it in here, but because I'm excited to share it with you, but we'll have to wait for the next message. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for the bounty that's in your word and these examples in the one life of David, a man after your own heart. Help us to continue to glean and learn whatever we can, Father, that we too can follow his example and that we might be pleasing to you for the same reason, not because of what we are on the outside, but because of, Father, what's found on the inside, what's found in the heart of the man and the woman. Let us be, Father, help us to be. Help us to desire to be and help us to seek and to seek after being a man or a woman after your heart. And then use us, Lord, to bring praise and glory unto you, and praise to your name, and to have an effect, Father, an impact upon our brethren and our people around us, that they too can join the battle, that they can be on the army on the good side, Father, with hearts again too, as are after Yahweh. Bless this message, use it to your glory. We praise you now and thank you, Father, for this time. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.